As we're turning to Matthew chapter 1, I'll remind you that we began this study last week, and we covered the first 17 verses where Matthew spends those verses chronicling the genealogy of Jesus, giving his family tree, as it were, as he's telling his audience, the Jews. Remember, each one of the Gospels had basically a different audience in mind. Matthew is writing to the Jews. As he's writing to the Jews, he's presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel. In order to do that, he had to address the genealogy of Jesus first and foremost. He had to prove to them from the get-go that Jesus had legal right to the kingly throne of David because he was part of the kingly line of David. Now, he proved that Jesus had legal claim to the throne of David. But as we went through the genealogy, when we got to verse 16, it became strange. Because as all other genealogies do, it said this was the father of this guy, and this guy became the father of this guy, and this guy was the father of this guy. And when we got to verse 16, we saw that Jacob was the father of Joseph. But instead of saying Joseph was the father of Jesus, it said Jacob was the father of Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And so what his readers were about to learn is that while Joseph was Jesus' father legally, Joseph was not Jesus' father biologically. And that's what the remainder of chapter 1 will explain as we pick up in verse 18, when we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph..." Now, we'll stop right there for a second. Jesus' mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothed. That is, the best way to really explain betrothed is to say the closest thing we have in America today is to say engaged. Mary was engaged to Joseph. They were engaged to be married. However, unlike American engagements, betrothals meant something. And by that, I mean that when you get engaged, it's a promise. Hey, I'm getting married. You know, you give the woman the ring and she puts the ring on her finger. It's the engagement ring. And she goes to work or she goes to her college campus or she goes to church and shows all her friends. And goes, look, you know, I'm engaged. But you see, a week later, when the couple get into this huge blowout fight, what happens? She tears the ring off her hand and throws it back in his face and says, "I never want to see you again." Well, a lot of engagements end that way. You can't end a betrothal so simply. You see, while an engagement is a promise to get married, it's not a promise that holds a lot of weight. A betrothal is not only a promise, it's a covenant. And from the time that a couple was betrothed to one another, they were considered husband and wife. Now, they didn't get all the privileges that those of us who are married understand those privileges. In fact, they were treated like they were engaged, but they were technically and legally called husband and wife. This goes back to the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy chapter 22 talks about a woman who is engaged and in the very next verse calls her the wife. When we read here in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see that though they were betrothed, Joseph is called the husband. And so, in order to break off a betrothal, it's not like you tear the ring off and you throw it back in the guy's face and say, "I never want to see you again." A betrothal is so legally binding and maritally it's a binding covenant that in order to break off this engagement, you'd have to get a divorce. So, understanding that the two have not joined together physically, but legally and maritally, they've entered into a covenant. They're considered husband and wife, though they haven't had a wedding ceremony and they haven't had a honeymoon. So, Mary, the mother of Jesus here, she's betrothed to Joseph. Now, we kind of know this already because every December of your entire life in America, you've probably heard or been exposed to these verses, either because of the Christmas cards or the Christmas plays or the Christmas pageants or, you know, whatever it might be. At Christmas time, you hear this. I want you to hear this fresh. It's the middle of August. It's hot outside. It's hot inside. It's a good time to cover the Christmas story in a whole new way. And it's a good time to forget about all the traditions that you've learned, because when we read this next sentence, I don't want you to miss how really scandalous it is. They were betrothed. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to one another. They were engaged, legally bound together in a promise of marriage. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now, we've read that. Passes right by us. Oh, yeah, you know, the baby Jesus is in the Virgin Mary. We know this story, right? You know, to anybody who heard this, to anybody that read this, that wasn't familiar with the Christmas story, this was more scandalous than any Jerry Springer commercial you've ever seen. You know, it's hard to shock people today. It's hard to offend people today because things are so extreme. But I'm always shocked and offended when I happen to be on the channel that's going to show Jerry Springer later in the evening, and I'm exposed to one of these commercials. Oh, bring out these people that are so sick and twisted and psychotic, and their relationships and their family life is so messed up. You'll be amazed. You know, as offensive as that is, as scandalous as those things can be, this was more. They were engaged in biblical days in a Jewish community, a small, tight-knit Jewish community. This couple who is engaged, one of them was found to be with child. That was scandalous. She's pregnant. She's found to be with child. Now, it sounds that she's found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, if you remember in the Gospel of Luke, also a very commonly quoted Christmas verses or quotation. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "Oh, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son." Now, Mary is old enough to know about the birds and the bees, if you know what I mean. She must be thinking in her mind, where are you getting your information from? Because I don't know how exposed angels are to my personal and private life, but the fact is, I'm pure. I've never been with anybody, you know. And she actually says in verse 35, or before that, she says, "How will this be, seeing as I am a virgin? I've never known a man." In verse 35, the angel answers her and says, "Well, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The pregnancy of Mary was a result of a supernatural, miraculous act by the power of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. There was no father involved, not biologically or naturally or humanly speaking. Suddenly, by an act of a miracle of God, she was pregnant, yet still a virgin. Now, people have asked, how does that happen? I don't know how that happens. How does God do any miracles? How does God make the sun stand still in the sky? How does God cause the Red Sea to part? How does God cause hailstones to be on fire and land on the earth and pummel people in the day of judgment? I don't know. I just know that the Bible says that that's true, and that's what happened. She was a virgin, yet she was having a baby. Now, notice what the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 1, that the pregnancy began supernaturally, but it progressed very naturally. Biologically, it was an average pregnancy, and as with any average pregnancy, a few weeks into it, people start noticing that either you've been hanging out too long at the all-you-can-eat buffets, or, you know, you got a bun in the oven sort of thing. People notice, it's like, hey, you know, you can only wear baggy sweatshirts for so long before people start to, you know, say, hey, do you have something to tell me? Are you pregnant? You know, you have this healthy glow about you, you know, whatever it might be. She was found to be with child. She was showing to the point of, hey, everybody who came into contact with Mary realized she is pregnant. Now, she was found to be with child. This is another thing we don't consider in the Christmas story, and that is, How did Joseph find out about this? The Bible doesn't tell us. We know that Joseph knew, but we don't know how he found out. Did he come over one day, you know, to visit Mary, knock on the door? Hey, how you? Or was it told, hey, have you seen your fiance? You know, she's out to here. You know, what's the story going on? We don't know how he found out, whether he saw visually or he was told verbally, but he found out. And although the Bible describes him as a righteous man, you cannot imagine any reaction other than being very, very angry. You see, his fiancée was pregnant and he knew the child was not his. As a matter of fact, he had never even been alone with her. You see, in the Jewish culture in biblical days, the strict standards by which an engaged couple would progress in their relationship was far from the way it is today. Today, many parents, even Christian parents, and it makes me sad, don't think twice about the purity of their daughters or their sons. Hey, Mom, I'm going out with my girlfriend or I'm going out with my boyfriend. We're going to the drive-in movie. We'll be back before 2. And no thought given to the maintaining of the purity of the child. That was not the way it was in Judaism in biblical days. They would never have been alone together without a chaperone being present. And they would not have had the opportunity to have intimacy. Joseph knew this baby was not his. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he knew this baby was not his. Now, whether he saw her or whether he was told, whether he had the chance to confront her face to face or not, all you can imagine is that this man was angry. His fiancée, more than his fiancée, somebody who would be considered already being called his wife, though they had not had their honeymoon or their marriage ceremony, she's pregnant. She's showing out to hear. He's mad. Now, if they had the opportunity to speak, you can imagine how that might have gone. Joseph is angry. Okay, so what's the deal? Explain this to me. Oh, Joseph, calm down. I have a rational explanation. Really, there's no need to be angry. No need to be angry. What are you talking about? You're pregnant. This isn't mine. We're supposed to be engaged. What is the deal? Joseph, listen, okay, I know this is going to sound like a bad excuse. I know you're not going to believe this, but I'm a virgin. And this child is from the Holy Spirit. You know, it's the child of God. That's the lamest excuse anybody could have ever heard. It's kind of like, you know, the old, you know, your girlfriend's going to break up with you and she says, oh, honey, it's not you, it's me, you know. That's the lamest thing. Nobody believes that. Any more than the fact that if your fiance turned out to be pregnant and she said, you know, oh, I've maintained purity. This child was immaculately conceived. You know, it's miraculous. It's a child of God. Right. And if Joseph did get to speak to her face to face, he did not believe her. If he heard her excuse, he did not believe her. But what the Bible tells us in this next verse is that regardless of whether they got to talk or not, he was breaking off this engagement. Now remember, this was such a serious thing that to break off a betrothal required a decree of divorce. And so Joseph, it says in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, there's that terminology again, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now that term send her away literally means to divorce, plan to divorce her secretly. Now, Joseph is a righteous man and he didn't want to disgrace her. A lot of people who have a certain view of God would not see the conjunction and in there. They would see the conjunction but. Being a righteous man, but not wanting to disgrace her. A lot of people look at righteousness as justice and judgment. people who are very legalistic, who have this view of God as being the guy with the hammer waiting to squash you like a bug when you step out of line. They say, hey, justice is righteousness. Now, what does justice dictate? What does justice mandate in this whole scenario? Again, looking at Deuteronomy chapter 22, the situation is outlined very clearly. If you're engaged to a woman and it turns out that she is not a virgin, this is what's supposed to happen to her. They shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death. That's what the justice judgment, that's what the just judgment would be. She should be stoned to death. Now, when we look at God's perfect law and the absolute mandatory rules of maintaining purity, and then we look at our own society, we have to realize how far we've fallen. Can you imagine if this law was in effect today? Hey, if it turns out that on the day of your marriage that you haven't maintained purity, you're going to die. Can you imagine how many unwanted and unexpected pregnancies would have been avoided in the history of our nation? Can you imagine how many divorces would have never happened because the husband and the wife had the gift of purity to give to one another? Can you imagine just, and those of you who didn't maintain purity in high school, do you remember how devastating it was when you were in a physical relationship with somebody and they broke up with you and the relationship was ruined? You were devastated. Some people get to the point and even do commit suicide. All of these things would be avoided if we just got back to a biblical level of purity. Some people say, oh, that's unrealistic. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. You know what? God has a plan and God has made us in a certain way. And when we don't honor that purity, disaster is the only thing that will result. Purity was so important to God that he said, if somebody's found not to be pure when they're engaged and they're about to get married, they're to be put to death. Now, that's what justice says. That's what just judgment is. But righteousness is not only about justice. You see, there's this thing called mercy. And mercy is every bit as righteous as justice is. And we see this perfectly illustrated in God. God is completely righteous. He's completely just. Yet he's also completely merciful. How do you look at justice and mercy as intermingling? Because justice is giving somebody what they deserve. Mercy's not giving somebody what they deserve. How do those two things coexist? How do those things maintain with one another? Well, in God's righteousness, the way they maintain is this. God, for example, is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Perishing is justice. It's punishment for sin. Yet he's not willing that any should perish. He wants people to come to repentance. So he's patient and he's long-suffering and he's merciful to people, waiting for them to come to repentance. You know how mercy and justice often combine to make righteousness in God? Mercy reigns and rules until the point where showing mercy would no longer be just. That's how God demonstrates his righteousness. Joseph is demonstrating his righteousness in this, in he's going to divorce her. That's justice. He's going to divorce her. But he's merciful. He doesn't want to disgrace her, open her up to public humiliation, and have her killed. Now, that's another aspect of the Christmas story that most people aren't aware of. Remember last week we discovered that part of that Christmas story that people don't know is that in the days of Mary and Joseph, had Joseph and the rest of the Jews risen up against the Romans, the Roman Empire had conquered the nation of Israel, had taken it over, had occupied it. If they rose up against the Romans and drove them out and established their borders and said, we are a sovereign nation with our own armies and our own king. Joseph of Mary and Joseph had every legal right to sit on the throne of Israel as the king of Israel because he was a direct descendant of David through the kingly line. We discovered that last week. Here's another thing that people don't realize about the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph almost wasn't Mary and Joseph. It was almost just Mary. Because, notice this, he's going to divorce her. He's going to send her away. But an angel, it says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been born or who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. They almost got divorced. There almost was no Mary and Joseph. As a matter of fact, the only way, and God knew this, the only way that would be avoided was a supernatural, miraculous, angelic intervention. God sent an angel to Joseph. Hey, don't let that betrothal break up. Don't let that couple get divorced. Intervene supernaturally. God sent the angel to say that. Now, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, assures him that, hey, Mary is still a virgin. The wedding should still take place. He told Joseph that the child was God's child. And then he said, she will bear a son. You know, it's important that we not miss just the miraculousness of this statement. She will bear a son. Today, when we see somebody who's pregnant, one of the first questions we ask is, how long, right? How long till the baby's born? The next question we ask is it a boy or a girl? The reason we're able to ask that is because just in the last few decades, they came out with this really cool thing called the ultrasound, right? Now you go up and you show your belly to the technician and they put on some gel stuff and like they go whoop, 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 until they find, hey, there's the baby, and they're seeing it on the TV monitor and they zoom in and they say, it's a girl or it's a boy. You have the option of knowing that or not knowing that. But it's available to anybody that's pregnant. You know months before the baby's born whether it's going to be a boy or a girl. You know, a few generations ago, nobody had that option, right? If you wanted to find out if it was a boy or a girl, what did you do? You went to the older women of the village, right? And you went to them and you said, hey, okay, I'm pregnant. What do you think it's going to be? And they'd say, well, you know, you're carrying kind of low. And so they would say, oh, it's going to be a boy or it's going to be a girl. The amazing thing about that is like they were right like half the time. It's amazing. There was no way to tell back then. There was no way to tell. The angel says, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the angel says, she will bear a son. Don't miss how miraculous that statement really is. Because the angel already knew. God had already spoken. And so, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Couple things to notice. Not only did the angel say she will bear a son, saying that very matter-of-factly, the other thing is that Joseph is told, you're going to name him this name. In other words, Joseph was not excluded from parenting this child of God. That Joseph is the head of this household, and he will have the task of raising this child, of naming him and eventually apprenticing him as a carpenter, that he is given the responsibility and he is considered legally and even relationally the father of this child. Joseph was a stepfather. I don't know how many among us are step-parents, step-moms, and step-dads, maybe step-kids. But I'll tell you, I have countless times in my life, I'm a stepfather. I've been a stepfather for almost 13 years. I can't count how many times people have made the statement, oh, you know, have you ever considered having any children of your own? Or do you think if you had a baby of your own that you would love that baby more? Or, you know, and they make statements like they just don't have a clue what they're talking about. I couldn't love any kids any more than I love my kids. Step or no step doesn't matter. Have I considered having children of my own? Absolutely. I've got two of them. Now the world calls them my stepkids. I call them my kids. Joseph was Jesus' stepfather. He was not excluded from parenting. His role was not diminished or demeaned in any way. And I just encourage you, if you're in the habit of making statements like that without thinking to step-parents, don't do it. Don't do it. It's hurtful, and it shows ignorance. It really does. It's somehow that we love our kids less because the world puts the word step in front of them. It's just not so. Now, Joseph is told, call his name Jesus. And I want to show you something because it's really important. Number one, because of a movement in the church that has really just messed people up really bad. And also because there's something that's clear to everybody except us in this statement. You shall call his name Jesus. Joseph, call his name Jesus. There's a movement in the church today that says, oh, Jesus, that's a pagan corruption of his real name. His real name is Yeshua. And if you're praying in the name of Jesus, you're praying wrong. You're supposed to pray in the name of Yeshua. Well, I've heard that from a lot of people, and I've seen that in a lot of very cultish movements. But the fact is, since we speak English, we say Jesus. If we lived in Mexico, we wouldn't say Yeshua or Jesus. We would say Jesus. Do you realize that Matthew didn't write Yeshua? Matthew was writing in the Greek language. When the angel speaks here, he says, you shall call his name Iesus. That's the Greek form that the angel spoke to Joseph that Matthew wrote down. His name is Iesus. Are we wrong for praying in the name of Jesus? Should we really be praying in the name of Jesus or Iesus or Yeshua? Well, actually, Yeshua is an abbreviation. The full Hebrew word from which this comes is Yehoshua. It's also a word we have in English language that's become Joshua. The word Joshua and the word Jesus mean exactly the same thing. They mean the same thing as Jesus or Iesus or Yeshua or Yehoshua. They're all just different languages. If somebody tells you that you're praying in the wrong name, you can reassure them that I'm pretty sure Jesus speaks English. In the same way that Spanish people pray in the name of Jesus, and Jesus speaks Spanish too. And if he's got some difficulty with either one of those languages, I'm sure there's enough people up there to translate for him. You know, I mean, it's just silly to think that we're praying in the wrong name. In the church for the last 500 years, we've just been praying in the wrong name because, unfortunate us, we're praying in English. That's just silly. Why am I spending time in that? Not only because of that difficulty that has arisen, but there's something else that's to be found here that people, Americans, just aren't aware of. That thing that most people are not aware of is this. The word Jesus or Yehoshua or Jesus, they mean Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is the name of God. You've heard of the I can't ever pronounce this. It's the four-consonant name of God. It's his real name. If God showed you his driver's license, that's what would be on it. God is who he is. Lord is who he is. But Yahweh is his name. We've seen it written out. Certainly you've seen these four consonants. It's like YHWH. Maybe you've never heard that before, but you've heard the name Jehovah. Although it's bad scholarship, it's the same word. It's those four consonants. Now, I guess I should explain this a little bit, because I don't use the word Jehovah almost ever. It really, to me, it just propagates the cult that calls themselves the Witnesses of Jehovah. It's not accurate historically. This is what happened. Why there's Jehovah and Yahweh coming from the same word. This is what happened. When the Bible was being written down, it was written down in the Hebrew language. In the Old Testament, it was written down in the Hebrew language. God told us His name, and they wrote it down, right? Moses started this, and he writes this down. And the Hebrew language, the letters that we would consider letters, are all consonants. You know, there's no A-E-I-O-U. Those are vowels. The letters are consonants. The vowel sounds come from these little squiggles and things that go under the consonants. Now, because the Bible was so revered to them and the scriptures were so alive among them, it was very verbal. And so when they wrote this down, they didn't write down the consonants. Everybody knew what it was. I'll give you an example. If I was going to write down a Bible story about a cat, I would write the letters C and T. Those are the consonants. I wouldn't have to put the vowel, the little A sound that makes me say ah after the C. I wouldn't put the little A sound under the C, because it would be, everybody knows the story that it means, that right there is cat. You see the CT and it means cat because you've heard this story a million times in your life. And so when you go to read it, you think cat. Let's pretend that the word cat is a holy word, should not be spoken. It's raining and dogs. If we never spoke the word cat and just wrote down the CT, and then our children saw this, and then our grandchildren saw this, a couple generations into it, nobody's ever heard the word cat spoken because it was too holy to speak, and all they see is the C and the T. What does it mean? We would say, well, of course it means cat. Well, how do we know that if we've never heard it? It could be cat, it could be cut, it could be caught. It could be kit. It could be any of these things. We don't know, because cat was too holy to say. The name of God, these consonants, the four consonants spelling out YHWH, basically, they never spoke the name of God. They felt it was too holy to speak. There's no vowels. All they've got is consonants. What do? When they're reading the scriptures out loud, they never pronounce the name. They put the word Lord. In Hebrew, that's Adonai. And so they would say, when they'd come to those four consonants, they'd say Adonai instead of God's name. It was too holy, they believed, to speak. That's why when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door of a Hebrew person, says, "Hi, we're Jehovah's Witnesses," that is grievously offensive to them. They can't believe that these pagans, as far as they're concerned, are pronouncing the name of God in their presence. How irreverent and unholy. So we've got these four consonants. Where did they come up with the word Jehovah? They took the four consonants. They took all the vowels from the word Adonai and put them in there and came up with Jehovah. It's inaccurate. It's wrong. Best scholarship today, near as we can tell, the name of God, the right name of God, is not Jehovah, it's Yahweh. So I will almost always say Yahweh rather than Jehovah, because I think it's bad scholarship. Going back to, "You shall call His name Jesus." Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Okay, so we've spent 5 minutes talking about this. Why? Because now I want you to see what the angel knew he was saying, what Joseph heard the angel say, what Matthew realized the angel said when he wrote this down, and what every Jewish reader of this book would have seen, and now you can see it too. Because the angel says, "You shall call His name Yahweh is salvation, for He will save His people from their sins." Did you catch it that time? Yahweh is salvation because Yahweh will save Yahweh's people from their sins. What the angel said and was clear to every Jewish or Hebrew reader and hearer is that the baby inside of Mary is Yahweh, is God Himself. And lest we miss that, Matthew says, by the way, this was already prophesied. And he reminds them back in the days of Isaiah the prophet, when the Lord spoke to King Ahaz, or Ahaz. What a great word. Ahaz. The Lord spoke to King Ahaz and said, I want you to ask for me a sign. It'll be a miraculous sign. Ask me anything. It can be as deep as Sheol. It can be as high as heaven. Ask me anything, and I'll prove this with a sign. And Ahaz said, oh, I wouldn't presume to ask the Lord for a sign. So God said, okay, you won't ask me for a sign? I'll give you a sign. Here's a sign. A virgin is going to be with child, and she's going to bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That doesn't mean his name. The name on his birth certificate would be Emmanuel. His name would be referred to as. When they spoke of this child, they would say Emmanuel. They would say God with us. That must have been a great mystery to the Jews back in the days of Isaiah. Wait a second. A miraculous sign that a virgin is going to be pregnant. She's going to have a son, and the son is going to be called God with us. That doesn't make any sense. Well, you know the Christmas story. It makes perfect sense. The Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Yahweh, God Himself, God the Son. And so this is what was spoken to Joseph. Now notice this, that all these things, it says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. As you study Matthew, you're going to see this like 12, 13, 14, I think like between 12 and 16 times, you're going to see this phrase, that this took place to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. To me, that's vitally important. That as Matthew preaches his gospel and writes this out, he keeps referring back to remember in the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, all this stuff was written down. And it's a real shame, but the vast majority of the Christian church today has no care about the Old Testament. They say, oh, that stuff's boring. I don't want anything to do with it. It's just blah, blah, blah. You know, I don't like to read it, and I don't want to deal with it. And if you opened up their Bibles anywhere in the Old Testament, you'd hear that, you know, that new book crackling sound in the Old Testament. But I'll tell you what, not only is it important for Christians to know for their own benefit, but also for the unbeliever's benefit. Why is it important to study the Old Testament? So you'll be equipped to preach the gospel. You might say, well, I can preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, you might be able to, but not in a powerful way the way that so many guys in the Bible did. As a matter of fact, there is no better way, and I can show you this scripturally, there is no better way to preach the gospel to people outside of showing God hundreds and sometimes thousands of years wrote these things down in the Old Testament, widely distributed these things throughout the whole world, and then caused them to take place. There's no better way, and I can show you why. The day Jesus rose from the dead, he came up to a couple disciples. He knew they were bummed out. They probably weren't even really considered disciples anymore. They were hoofing it back to the Emmaus. They're on the road to Emmaus. This is in the Gospel of Luke. And they're bummed, and they're disappointed, and they're discouraged, and they've lost faith because they thought Jesus might have been the Messiah, but man, now they killed him 3 days ago, and so, you know, we just don't know what to believe anymore. Jesus showed up, and beginning, the Bible says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in the scriptures, all the scriptures which spoke of him. Jesus knew the most effective witnessing tool was to show how he fulfilled prophecy. And he was pictured all through the Old Testament and demonstrated that. One of the most powerful evangelists in the first century church was Apollos. And Apollos did the same thing. Opened up the Old Testament and showed people that Jesus is the Christ. Paul the Apostle did the same thing. Every Sabbath in the synagogues would reason with the Jews, demonstrating from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew is doing the same thing. Matthew is saying, this took place to fulfill what was written of back then. My own salvation. When I was saved, it was because of a man, a pastor who knew the value of educating Christians about the Old Testament and showing how Christ fulfilled the prophetic statements. I walked into church. I practically was dragged into church for the first time in my adult life. And Pastor Chuck Smith was teaching in Daniel chapter 9 and proved to me that God existed and that Jesus Christ was his son. Proved to me through the teaching of the Old Testament. Saints, we need to see the value of this. And I say this and I emphasize this because even our church, as Bible study oriented as we are, our church by and large does not understand the value of this. How do I know this? Because on Sundays when we go through the New Testament, we've got four services cranking out on Sundays. On Thursdays when we go through the Old Testament, we've got one. That tells me that about 75% of the people that are fellowshipping with us don't understand the necessity and the value and the urgency and how absolutely imperative an understanding of the Old Testament is. Matthew understood this, and so he says, this took place to fulfill that which was written. Well, let's finish up. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until, notice that word until, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. There are people in a very large section of the Christian church that would have you believe that Mary was a virgin forever. That no, she and Joseph never cohabitated. They never had marital, physical intimacy. They certainly never had children. Now, when we get to chapter 13 of Matthew, we're going to see that the crowd is amazed at Jesus and said, wait a second, don't we know who his brothers and sisters are? James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? Now, that part of the church for years has said, no, that word, the brothers and sisters, those words just mean cousins. But they realize they don't have a leg to stand on. From the Greek language, it's been proven that this is not a strong argument. It's not true. And so, while the Bible shows us that Jesus clearly had brothers and sisters, now the defense of that church is they are now saying that James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and the sisters, yeah, okay, they were brothers and sisters, but they were Joseph's children from a previous marriage. That's the latest rap on that. It's just not true. The fact is, we find out right here, there's the word until. Joseph kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. And after that, they had a normal, healthy marital relationship and produced for Jesus a half dozen siblings with the same mom, different dad, right? Mary was their mom. Joseph was their dad legally, but as Jesus' dad was Joseph legally, but not biologically, whereas they were. So don't buy into that. It's just not true. Finally, it says that she did give birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. That's another part of the Christmas story we don't understand completely, is that when they laid the baby in the manger, you know, and number one, he didn't have a gold shiny plate behind his head. You know, that's always in the pictures. But they didn't call his name Jesus at that point, at least not officially. It was not till a week later. And it wasn't in Bethlehem and it wasn't at the manger. It was in Jerusalem at the temple. You can read this in the Gospel of Luke, that a Jewish boy was not given his name until he was 8 days old on the day of his circumcision when he was presented to God at the temple. He was circumcised. He was given the name. Joseph gave him the name, as the angel had said, gave him the name Jesus. this name that will be the central focus of all creation, past, present, and future, very soon. Right now, hopefully, that's the name around which we are gathered. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, when you are assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's why we come to church. The Bible also says that we were justified in the name of Jesus and that we call on the name of Jesus. But someday, not just the church, but all of creation will be focused in on that name, because Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow at that name. And I don't think it's going to matter what language people speak, whether they bow at the name of Jesus or Yeshua or Jesus or Jesus, they will all bow to the name. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed your name to us and that we've been justified in your name. We thank you that you've allowed us to assemble together in your name. We recognize that at your name, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Thank you, God, that we have come to the place where we have already recognized the power of that name and the necessity of bowing to it, so that it will not be on the day of judgment that we will be forced to bend the knee, but Lord, we bow before you now. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us in the truth of your word all of these things. We thank you that you have saved us. You've saved us from our sins. Lord, as Paul told Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Truly, Yahweh is salvation, and you have saved us. Lord, we thank you more than we could ever express for saving us and for coming to us through the vehicle of Mary, Lord, becoming one of us, making yourself a servant, not just a man, but a servant of men. Thank you for the example shown to us. Thank you for loving us. We know that your word says that the Father loved the world so much that he sent you, his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Jesus, we believe in you. And we've placed our trust in your name. And we pray before our Heavenly Father tonight in that name. In Jesus' name, amen.